Okay, I guess everyone heard I was teaching us this day to be in your house. Father, I am give you thanks for the rain this morning, knowing that in your divine wisdom and providence, it is what we need. I thank you that you rule sovereignly over your creation and over all your people. Lord, you have ordained for us to come together on this day, the day that you have designated as your day, that we would come before you in worship. And so, Lord, as we begin our day and as we consider this teaching, I pray that your spirit would move us in our minds to understand, to grow in maturity and wisdom, Lord. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I thought I would, let me just introduce the lesson here. So Ben talked about Council of Nicaea Part 1 last week, and he is going to continue Part 2 of that next week, right? Okay, and so during this month, we're doing these singular lessons. And he asked me to take today, so I chose this topic of conflict resolution. But I did find a way to integrate it with Ben's game plan in Nicaea here. So we'll take a look at that. There's always conflict. So anyhow, let me review just a couple of scriptures for us here. And then I'll ask you all a question to get us. Maybe to get warmed up to this topic and thinking. Romans 12:18 says, if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Psalm 133:1 says, how wonderful it is when the brothers dwell together in unity. And Matthew 5 says, Jesus tells us that if you come to lay your gift at the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, first go and be reconciled to your brother. And then, of course, Matthew 18 and verse 15 says, if your brother has offended you, go to him and show him your fault. And if he listens, you have won your brother. So we certainly see that there's this emphasis in Scripture on reconciliation, that we resolve matters between us and come back together in unity. So I maybe my first topic for discussion today is, biblically speaking, is that the metric, right, that we should always strive towards reconciliation, remaining in relationship, remaining in community? And here's the nuance, no matter what. What do you think? Go ahead. Okay, so and I'm asking leading questions here, right? But what would be some conditions that would be outside of your control? Okay, so the other party is not willing to reconcile with you. Okay, right. Other thoughts. Let me ask you this: when might there be a biblical reason to have a break in relationship? Spiritually, let's think about that. Okay, and so. And let's think about last week's lesson here. Okay, here's Miletius of Lycopolis, right? Did he reconcile, did the Nicene Council reconcile with him? I saw you shaking your head no, right? So.
Bend over back.
No, I agree. They tried to, right? Right. So they were Romans 12, 18 in him, right? Right, at this point. But did they reconcile? They did not, right. Yeah. So you remember what the issue was with Meletius? What was the issue? Yeah, he wasn't so much that he was called to them. He absolutely refused to allow them, and correct me if I'm wrong, but to allow them back into ministry, but also to not allow them back into the church, right? That he equated the denial of Christ under persecution as the unforgivable sin. Right, that they had apostatized, and there was no winning them back. Right, so what did the Nicene Council do? Do you remember? Yeah, so they tried to honor him. They tried to honor him with acknowledging that he was indeed a hero of the faith in the sense that he had gone to the mines twice, I think, Ben had said, and had suffered for the name of Christ. But they did not allow him to continue to recruit and ordain men, and they did not allow him to stand in his position that we must excommunicate those that have that denied Christ during persecution, right? And so, at any rate, the end result of that was... Well, Meletius only lived two more years after the Nicene Council, but his followers refused the decision of the Nicene Council and broke apart from them, right? Okay, so the point being is that there certainly are situations, right, when it would seem like a biblical resolution of conflict, okay, results in separation of parties. Okay, there's instances of doing that, and there, as we'll see as we go through some of these case studies that I have taken from Scripture here, that there are times when happens for no obvious reason when parties split apart and the parties. It would appear to be that they're not sinning in doing so, okay? But there's other times when they do split apart, and it's obvious and it's necessary for that to happen, as it was in the case of Meletius here, okay? Do they have an idea what this is a picture of, a painting of? St. Nicholas. What about St. Nicholas? What's this depicting? Who is the bishop? Arius. Arius, right? Okay, so as Ben will get into next... Oops, sorry about that. Let me back up here. Okay, as Ben will... speak to next week, the other major personality conflict that happened at Nicaea was with Arius, right? And this was over who Christ was, and it's specifically the deity of Christ. So Ken is correct. This is church tradition. It's not really verified historical record that St. Nicholas was so angry at Arius that he slapped him in the face over this heresy of what we now call Arianism. And again, this is just one of these things where I think it's kind of a cool church tradition because, of course, St. Nicholas is considered the patron saint that Santa Claus is modeled after. So our dear old kind Santa Claus image has this in his background as good old Saint Nick with it. Okay. What do you, what would be your guesses? So this is a early, shall I say, a very early church council. What do you think this might be, this picture? Any guesses? There's a few apostles being depicted in this picture. Acts 15, yeah, yeah. Wait, what happened in Acts 15? The Jerusalem Council, that's right, yeah, okay. So so we have this conflict here. Let's go ahead and read about it. Acts 15, verses 1 through 2 says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" They came down from Judea to Antioch, okay, is what the geography here. "Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this position." And then we skip to verse 6. "Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter, and when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe.'" And then skipping to verse 12, "Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles, and after that they had become silent. And then James answered, saying, 'Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name.'" And then he quotes from Amos after that. And then finally he says, "Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood." Okay, so my first question is, did anyone sin in this dispute? As far as we can tell from the record of Scripture. Any sin to be addressed here? Well, you got a 50% chance of this right. Yeah, I mean, I would offer no, right? I would offer no, right? We don't have anything in the record here that we have these. Let me just help you be sympathetic towards the Judaizers for a moment, okay? How many years had they been practicing the Mosaic law? Any guesses? Just roughly speaking. 1,500 years. 1,500 years of corporate, you know, religious identity in the way they practice, okay? So I just want to encourage us to be sympathetic, okay, for how hard this is for them to move away from the Mosaic law and the requirements of the Mosaic law. So, right, yes, right, yeah. And we have that record in the Old Testament, right? How it's they neglect and they come back to it, and the leaders that always bring them back to reading the law are always upheld as you know, righteous men to do that. Right, so good, okay. All right, so we had a resolution here, right, that everyone agreed to, that James proposed. What were, as we read through this record of Scripture, what were some of the key factors that happened in the dynamics that helped them to come to this resolution and the narrative flow? What were some things that you saw that were positive that helped them to resolve this? Peter's experience, okay? What about Peter's experience? What was significant about his experience? Okay, so manifestation of the Holy Spirit, concerns of God are being talked about here, right? Okay. He was not the only voice that said that, right? Paul and Barnabas said the same thing. They recounted what they had been doing through their missionary activity. There was also another big anchor for God's concerns here. What was that? God's word, right? So I didn't read it to you here, but remember James paused when he got up and he quoted from the book of Amos, right? God's revealed word. So you have this eyewitness verified acts of the Holy Spirit. You have God's word confirming what's happening. So the concerns of God are right in the front of resolving this too. Okay, at the human level, what were some positive things that happened at the Jerusalem Council that helped them to resolve this? That's good. So the pithy counseling proverb is attack the problem, not the person, right? So they're not doing character assassination. They're talking about the problem, right? Okay. All right, what else? Let me ask you this. Did everybody get to speak their voice as far as we can tell? Judaizers sort of has a prerogative or a pejorative connotation to it, but the Judaizers spoke, right? They got to say their piece. Paul and Barnabas got to speak. Peter got to speak, and James got to speak, and we can probably, assume it's implied that many others got to speak too, that they just weren't recorded in the scripture here. So all voices were heard. All voices were heard. Very, very important, I think. I think we would agree that this was successfully resolved, and at this point, I just want you to think about Catholicity of the Church. Right? We speak to it in the Nicene Creed every week, the one holy Catholic Church, right? Of this unified Church and everything. So there's sort of this vision in Jerusalem of a unity of the Church that's happening here. Now, let me ask you this. What would your assessment have been if a split had occurred at this time? Absolutely bad? Maybe? Could go either way? What do you think? If they had not successfully resolved this? Would have been a problem. Okay. Okay. All right. It seems like it would be. It would be. Problematic. Okay. What, throughout the history of the church, I mean, let's think about the Reformation, right? We would say that that's a split of the church, Reformation, right? But, go ahead. Yeah, so here's remember, let's jump from the Jerusalem Council and go forward 300 years to the Nicene Council again, and what we saw was a split with the followers of Meletius. Okay? Now, we would say Yeah, that was probably the right thing that we split with them. Why did they split? From the Nicene Council's perspective, why did they, would they say, we cannot have fellowship with you? And assumingly, we would assume that the followers of Miletus said, you're right, we can't have fellowship with you either, right? Why? Well, no, I think you're jumping to Arianism. Okay, this was the Traidores, the not letting them back in, and everything. My error is the word I'm looking for. Okay. Sometimes through conflict, right, in the church, okay, we rightfully come to an inclusion. No, you are in error. So wisdom is needed with these things, right, to guard our teaching carefully, right, but. In the case of Miletus, there was error. And if the Judaizers have won the day, where we sit here in history, we would say, that would have been a bad thing, right? And they should have split off. In fact, it would appear that the legalism of the Judaizers continued to some extent. Yes, right. And the record, the New Testament record, would seem to show that. Okay. So sometimes a splitting of parties is necessary. Now, can anybody think of a example when, in a personal relationship, that splitting is biblically sanctioned? Can you think of any example in personal human relationships when not reconciling and splitting is biblically sanctioned? Marriage, there is such a thing as a biblically sanctioned divorce in marriage, right? Okay. So I'm just trying to get us to think fully about this, right? We have to be careful when we say, yes, God, our God is a God about reconciliation, right? And we know that that's where his primary flow and movement is. But we have to be wise, right? There's this issue of purity, right? Of guarding God's character in the midst of staying in relationship, right? That sometimes splits are necessary. Okay, let's go to our...
We do have an issue here in different situations of having some counsel with authority coming into play and making decisions versus when we have individual issues to make those decisions.
Absolutely, Randall, I appreciate, because I'm not trying to conflate those two things, okay? I understand that those are different animals, and I'm just sort of speaking generally about this topic of conflict resolution, both at organizational body, church body levels, and also individually, too. Right, okay, so it's a good point, right? Yeah, and to your point, different principles can apply. But I will tell you that there are commonalities between the two, right? And the commonalities between the two are, what are God's purposes in honoring him? Okay, both should apply, whether you're speaking corporately or in an individual relationship, right? And I would also say sin comes into play in both of those cases, too. Because organizational councils, right, and bodies, right, are always made up of individuals. Okay, and so that's my thoughts on that.
Barnabas.
That's coming next. Yeah, it's coming next. Eric, as I'm listening to you, I'm thinking, wow, we need a few more Sunday school lessons, on a lot of these things you've brought up. But here, I guess the way I'm thinking about this in my current season of life is that I believe that ultimately a day will come when the Catholicity of the Church is truly realized, okay? And I appreciate Peter Lighthart and his work, okay, and the Theopolis Institute, because that's what his vision is, right, for a broad you know, of evangelical Catholicity of the church, wherever. But you know, that's not the time that we live in these. So we find the best way to, how do we dwell in unity with our brothers and sisters at this stage that we're at, trusting that a day will come when it will be clear to everybody that paedo communion is right, you know. So yeah, anyhow, okay. Tony. Okay, can you say that again?
They write to Antioch, delivering their decision, and they say, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Do you believe that's them recognizing the apostolic authority that they held, or do you believe that's them referring rather to the Holy Spirit's work among the Gentiles?
Yeah, I think the answer is yes. And I think he's specifically saying "and" for both.
Yes.
And if I could interject one thing, I'm reminded, right, that in the scriptures, in the early years of the church, we see these extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit, right, which is, in my belief, exceptional for that time and that time period, and necessary for that time and that time period, right, versus now. Yes, except, yeah. I mean, the apostolic authority now comes to the forefront, okay, and God's revealed word and his canon of scripture, right, and the demonstrated faithfulness of seeking the Spirit's, you know, enablement and illumination of His word, right? Yeah, so, yeah, okay, all right. Let's move on here. Okay, so this is the, Eric already gave me a spoiler here, the dispute in Antioch, Acts 15, 36, 39. I find it's very interesting that we had the Jerusalem Council, which was a corporate body politic conflict, right, and how that was resolved, and just a short time later, Paul and Barnabas head back to Antioch, and we have this dispute in their planning for going on their second missionary journey. So let's review this scripture. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, and he went to Syria and Sicilia, strengthening the churches. All right, so let's just kind of go through some of these questions. Any evidence that Paul or Barnabas had sinned in this conflict? Eric has the right answer with his head shaking no. No evidence to indicate whatsoever that there was sin in this. Okay. Now, let's think about this next question. Was Paul concern for Mark's well-being and refusing to let him come, or was he simply thinking mission first? What about Barnabas?
Added that Barnabas and
So we never heard from Barnabas again, but we did hear about John Mark again, right? And so we have Colossians 4:10. Right. We never heard about the work that Barnabas did again. All right. Which of these men do you think were following the lead of the Holy Spirit were right in their decisions and convictions? We're just observing, right? There's not necessarily a right answer here. We're trying to see what do we think. Say the last part again.
We still hear Paul's teachings going forward and read, his writings going forward, but we don't on Barnabas.
Okay, so there's a vote for
we do John Mark.
We do hear about John Mark, right? Yeah.
So, I think you said a moment ago, I think both those guys had different ways of looking at things. Barnabas the encourager, right?
Right. Yeah, right. So, Elder Nelson's point, the church tradition is that it was, in fact, John Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark as perhaps a scribe for the Apostle Peter is usually what is believed here. As we've mentioned here, Colossians 4:10 says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. This is Paul writing, of course, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And then in 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul writes, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Okay. So we've got this. Something happened with Mark along the way, right? And so that's, I think, our question here. Would you say the resolution, how would you characterize this conflict resolution between Paul and Barnabas? Successfully resolved or not? Yeah? Okay. Okay. Yeah, I'm just going to offer you, again, we're trying to become wise from examples in Scripture here about what conflict resolution means, right? And so here we have a case where the parties split. They did not, their resolution of the conflict did not result in them staying together, okay? And it would appear that there were very good reasons for that, that were, as we'll see in a moment here, perhaps God honoring. Okay, so I have this article, and I read this, and I just thought this is so good. I just got to read it to you. Okay, I didn't find a good way to condense it. So this is written by Ralph Allen Smith. He's now a pastor emeritus of a CRC church in Japan. John Mark needed the kind of strict discipline offered by the Apostle Paul for him to discern the depth of his problem and seriously repent and seek to be a better minister of Christ. Paul's rejection of Mark, a public matter in Antioch, was a necessary ingredient in Mark's spiritual progress. Without Paul's inflexible stance, Mark may not have taken his failures so seriously. On the other hand, Barnabas' ministry to Mark was also no doubt no less essential to Mark's future usefulness as a servant of Christ. Though we have no record in Scripture of Barnabas and Mark's ministry or how Barnabas encouraged and trained Mark, we do have the inscripturated record of the results of Barnabas' ministry. His success is apparent, and it was Paul himself who endorsed Mark. Based on the evidence of the text, we ought to say that both Paul and Barnabas were correct in their very different decisions. Both of their contrary perspectives were necessary for John Mark. Mark needed Paul's harsh assessment in order to rethink his life and ministry. He was apparently humble enough to endure a public rebuke and to seek to reform his life and ministry, but no doubt he also needed encouragement from Barnabas so that he would not be overwhelmed. And here's where I just think Pastor Smith's insight here is very good. Jesus provided both ministries to Peter. Jesus not only told Peter ahead of time that he would betray his Lord, he also looked him in the eyes when Peter was in the very act of betrayal, as recorded in Luke. It is hard to be more severe than that, but Jesus had already told Peter that he would pray for him. After the resurrection, when Jesus met Peter, he asked him three times, "Do you love me?" And you'll remember that Peter was in tears. Peter's affirmative answer was a restoration, and Jesus accepted Peter's repentance wholly, which is what we hope from the Lord, who instructed us to forgive 70 times 7. Jesus is both our Paul and our Barnabas. Jesus' eyes, like flames of fire, overwhelm sinners because of his absolute holiness, but he is the one who intercedes for sinners at the right hand of God. He is still our merciful and faithful high priest, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So I thought Pastor Smith just had an excellent perspective on this passage that's there for us in Scripture, and I very much appreciated, you know, how he saw the underlying Christology behind that of who Jesus is for us, right? He is both righteous and zealous for righteous, right? Convicts us of our sin, makes us feel uncomfortable if we're in sin, right? But at the same time, merciful, forgiving. Okay, so, all right, so just a few more minutes here. We'll go about maybe 7 more minutes and we'll, here's just a few, you know, take it with you principles that lead to what I would say is righteous conflict resolution. And I would offer to you that these resonate well with the biblical cases that we looked at. First, it glorifies God and seeks to achieve his purposes. We should always be asking, if we're involved in a conflict somewhere, in the back of your head, you should have this little wheel spinning saying, what is God up to? What is God up to? What honors God? What does he want? What will God have me do here, right? That wheel should be spinning in the back of your head. And that wheel should be the Holy Spirit, you know, convicting your conscience. It moves towards a solution, right? Very often, especially in human relationships, we do this matter of sweeping things under the rug. We avoid conflict because it makes us uncomfortable, okay? But God would say, no, you need to be active in addressing these things. We've already mentioned this next one, attacks the problem, not the person. Kelly brought that up when we looked at the Jerusalem Council. They were talking about the problem, and the persons involved were being respected, right, and as they voiced their opinion. And I think that's very important, because as you're working through conflict resolution, you need to love, honor, and respect the other person as you're doing so. Values, unity, teamwork, and peace, but not at the expense of honoring God, okay? Right? We have to keep those things in balance here. And also deliberately considers and analyzes the other person's position. One of the counseling assignments I give is, one of my students called it a deep listening exercise. But if I think somebody needs to work on their listening, right, I will say, I want you to go for a week, and with every human interaction you have, see if you can be very deliberate about not telling that person anything about yourself, but all you do is ask them questions and seek to know everything you can about that person, right? Their names, the names of their children, what their interests are, okay, where they're from, who their family is, and have those things resonate. And that really, if you practice doing that, right, and you simply say, well, if this person wants to know something about me, I'll let them ask, right? But I'm not gonna offer that. I'm gonna be deliberate about looking out to do that. And so that just helps so much in valuing the other person. All right, causes of sinful and unresolved conflict. This first one is what we would call heart idolatry, wanting something so much you're willing to sin to get it. And the real challenge with the first one is what you want, okay, could be a good desire, right? It's not sinful in and of itself to want to be respected. It's not sinful for a father to expect that his children should respect him, okay? But, right, if that good desire becomes a flashpoint for you to have unrighteous anger, then it's moved to idolatry. We've been talking a lot about a failure to value unity and peace in the body of Christ. We ought to be striving for that, a failure to love others as ourselves or more than ourselves. This next one, a failure to confess and sin and grant forgiveness daily. All right, I'm often speaking to people about keep short lists. Keep current. Keep short lists, right? Don't let things go to the next day and to the next day and to the next day. And I just want to, here's another counseling aphorism, all right? Guard your heart against saying, there you go again. That's what you always do, all right? It's the same old thing all the time, right? Because when you use those words, you are keeping a list, all right? When you use those sort of words about somebody, right, you have unresolved offense, right, that you have chosen to keep as a debt against that other person. And you, in fact, are sinning when you do that because you have not obeyed the Lord by confessing sin and granting forgiveness, okay? A failure to practice God-honoring speech. Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome speech proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as good for edification according to the need, so that it may impart grace to the other person, right? Check your tone when you speak. Ask other people, how do I sound, right? How does my face look when I'm speaking with other people, right? Check your volume and everything. These are all very important things to have God-honoring speech. And then we talked about a failure to listen. Here's righteous conflict resolution strategies. Examine yourself first. This is to take the log out of your own eye. Something that I will teach parents are that if you lose it with your kids after they've sinned and you lose it with them, okay, and you sin, unrighteous, yelling, everything, it's important that you as a parent confess that to your kids, okay, and say, when I screamed and yelled like a madman at you, I was wrong. Would you please forgive me? Okay, now let's go back to dealing with the problem that you have here. Okay, I talked about granting forgiveness, resolve not to bring up old matters. I tell especially husbands and wives this, okay, remember you're on the same team, one flesh. You're soldered together in covenant, all right? Your wife's problems are your problems, husband, all right? Vice versa, too. You're on the same team. Work on it together. I try to encourage people to depersonalize the problem. Put the problem on the table so that you're looking at it together, objectively, and you're talking about the problem, not about the person. Resolve to use language, edifying, imparts grace, coded with kindness and tenderheartedness. Listen well. Repeat what you've heard. And then have a boundary-solving space, both physically and time. So, like if I'm helping a couple, I'll ask them when's the last time they went on a date together. And usually if they're in the counseling room with me, they'll kind of look, like this and find out that it's been weeks, if not months. It's the amount of dates. So I'll say, plan on going on a date with each other. However, don't talk about your problems on the date, okay? When you're out on the date, enjoy with each other. Enjoy relationship with each other, okay? You know, build that warmness and warmth of relationship. However, you need to schedule times to have these talks, to work on your problems. And this is just something that, assignment that I give to people, a conference table. It's a specific place to confer. The husband or the head of the household should take, the leadership to initiate. You should begin with prayer and reading scripture so that you've got this tone of scripture that helps to set the frame for the discussion. Confess sin, ask forgiveness, and grant forgiveness. Discuss problem sets. If somebody stops conferring, have a timeout signal. And this last one is hard, but it's very effective. Take notes. Take notes when you're having hard discussions. Try to have somebody keep a log about what was agreed to and what's said, because that then eliminates. Well, the two things that I see that happens, it's like usually not always, but the wife will take notes. And I've seen cases where the husband starts talking. He says, wait a minute, are you taking notes on this? Right? And then it kind of changes. Well, maybe I should say something different or think different or something, right? So it because it becomes a record, right? It becomes a way to help them to see that the eyes of God are everywhere and he watches over the ways of man, Proverbs 5:23, because it's there in the record. And then close in prayer. So start and end with prayer. So, all right, that is, and then here's the Peacemakers 4Gs, which essentially kind of has the same thing, but in this memorable alliteration, glorify God, get the log out, gently restore, and go and be reconciled. All right, so that is it for the material today. I hope it's been helpful to you. Any thoughts, comments, questions? Go. That were Catholic, right? Yeah. So, yeah. Amen. Amen. And, another part of Eric's example, which I think is important, is the plurality of elders, right? What he mentioned here, right? Okay. And I see that, the wisdom of that truth that's needed to when we make discernment about things, because in this case that he mentioned, we in the Reform mainstream, there are many who are you know, anti-Rome, right? Well, I don't want to say many, because now I'm putting words, but there are some that are anti-Rome, right? Who view those that are committed Roman Catholics on the outside, right, of the faith, right? And so that is something that we in the Reformed community, you know, need to be potentially always addressing and need wisdom to assess. Because I in fact would say, no, they are not excommunicated. They're my brothers and sisters of Christ. They have a lot of error in their teaching, right? Okay, and I mourn over that error that they have, but I can't view them as not in the body of Christ. So, yeah. Okay, let me pray for us. Father, thank you, Lord, for blessing us this day. And Lord, I thank you for the wisdom that comes through your revealed word to us. Lord, I ask that you would make us people of peace that value fellowship and unity in the body. But also, Lord, I ask that you would give us the wisdom to know when it is necessary to have that the resolution of conflicts comes to a split or a parting of ways. Father, these things we need the guidance of your Holy Spirit for. Would you bless us now as we move and transition to worshiping you this day? I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, Dan. Good morning. Oh, thanks. Okay, yeah. Oh. Yeah. Always consider their position.
Yeah.
What do you mean? I'm not sure I understand.
On your slide, it said consider a person's position. It's one of the things you think about. And I'm endorsing it. I'm not arguing. That's what it said. And my point is that distinguish between position and motivation. I hate when somebody's, I know why Microbe said that. Oh, really? You've been able to judge us?
They're inferring motives, right? Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, that's.
Don't anticipate somebody's motives.
Very good.
Human temptation that's almost irresistible.
Right.
And I can say, is history guidance for the present?
Mm-hmm.
Well, if the answer is yes, then I've seen it. He's been charged with public drunkenness 742 times.
Mm-hmm.
And so if I see him stumbling down the street, what can I conclude?
Correct, yeah.
Okay, that's there, but generally you don't have that kind.
That's right, yeah.
So judge the person's position by what they declare.
Mm-hmm.
Get them to declare something.
Right.
And then, okay, I believe you.
Yeah, excellent, yeah. Yeah, and we're called, like, so, yeah, and that happens in counseling a lot, right? So, here, a wife will often be very quick to say, you don't really mean that, right? Or I don't believe you, right? And and it's like, say, wait a minute, wife, okay? If he says it, you are basically called to believe him unless evidence produces, says otherwise, right? Yeah. Yeah, love believes all things.
That's why I'm all
for. Yeah,
their
no.
Their position is right.
Yeah.
Consider their position.
Right.
Don't consider their motivation.
Yeah, amen. Good. Yeah, excellent point. Yeah.
Sat on a board. I'll tell you, it was at Rocky Bible.
That's
before Mike was there. Mm-hmm. Mike is fine. But before Mike, the desire for conflict resolution was so strong. Bob Greek has gone so long. I tell you, Bob Greek. Such a desire for conflict resolution that sometimes we followed him. He was followed in a decision that was not good for the school.
Uh-huh.
So that both he could feel that we're both people. Like an example would be the rapture. I just feel called to teach about the rapture, you know, and explicitly. Ask your pastor, ask your parents. I'm not going to teach on that.
Mm-hmm.
Well, Eric, this person is just so good that I think we ought to let them teach on the rapture.
Mm-hmm.
Just
next thing, it becomes the school's endorsed theological position.
And so
yeah.
the phrase that I love is, don't sacrifice truth on the altar of accommodation.
There you go. Yeah. Right. Amen.
Good
Amen.
Job. And good job today. That was wonderful. Beth Kelly, who will likely join the church.
She has joined. Yeah.
Told me that she saw the title of your Sunday school lesson, made the point to get up early, to work other things with her family that they were trying to get her.
Oh, good.
So she could hear it. Really
wonderful, good. Wonderful. Yeah, she's a great.
Hey, Wanda.
Hey. Hi, Wanda.
Hi.
Boo. You looked so nonchalantly over here. How are you today?
Good, how are you?
Excellent, yeah. Well, you're like full up in your program out at the college, right?
Yep.
How's it going?
Super great.
Okay.
We had a sold out performance Friday night.
Oh, wow.
Again.
Like, you mean in the Performing Arts Center? Where? Where?
It was at Maddie Kelly.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Wow.
Yeah, it was Holiday Pops, and there was the whole orchestra was there, and they're playing really great songs.
That is awesome. That was like 1,500 people, is that right?
Yep.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. What's that like being up on stage when it's full? Yeah?
Yeah.
Okay. Do you feel nervous? Okay.
No.